The Truth About Angels, Chapter 16, Angels from Christ's Passion Until His Death. Jesus and His Disciples Go to Gethsemane. In company with His disciples, the Savior slowly made His way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover moon, broad and full, shone from a cloudless sky. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened. Near the entrance to the garden, Jesus left all but three of the disciples, bidding them pray for themselves and for him. With Peter, James, and John, he entered its secluded recesses. "Tarry ye here," he said, "and watch with me." He went a little distance from them and fell prostrate upon the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. In the wilderness of temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. Christ was then conqueror. Now the tempter had come for the last fearful struggle. For this he had been preparing during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Everything was at stake with him. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the world would finally become Christ's. He himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom, and the human race would be forever in his power. With the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages have rejected you. One of your own disciples will betray you. One of your most zealous followers will deny you. All will forsake you. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground, as if to prevent himself from being drawn farther from God. From his pale lips comes the bitter cry, "O, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet even now he adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Angels in Gethsemane. The heavenly universe had watched with intense interest the entire life of Christ. Every step from the manger to the present awful scene. And what a scene was this for 10,000 times 10,000s of angels, of cherubim and seraphim, to look upon. Angels were hovering over the place, Gethsemane, witnessing the scene. They beheld the Son of God, their loved commander, in his superhuman agony, apparently dying on the field of battle to save a lost and perishing world. All heaven had listened to that prayer of Christ. His soul agony, which three times forced from his pale and quivering lips the cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," convulsed all heaven. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his human nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. The angels who had done Christ's will in heaven were anxious to comfort him, but it was beyond their power to alleviate his sorrow. They had never felt the sins of a ruined world, and they beheld with astonishment the object of their adoration subject to a grief beyond all expression. Though the disciples had failed to sympathize with their Lord in the trying hour of his conflict, all heaven was full of sympathy and waiting the result with painful interest. Thrice the prayer for deliverance had been wrung from his, Christ's, lips. Heaven had been unable to longer endure the sight, and had sent a messenger of consolation to the prostrate Son of God, fainting and dying under the accumulated guilt of the world. In the supreme crisis, when heart and soul are breaking under the load of sin, Gabriel is sent to strengthen the divine sufferer and brace him to tread his blood-stained path. In this awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and the mighty angel, who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it, with the assurance of the Father's love. The sleeping disciples had been suddenly awakened by the light surrounding the Savior. They saw the angel bending over their prostrate master. They saw him lift the Savior's head upon his bosom and point toward heaven. They heard his voice, like sweetest music, speaking words of comfort and hope. Again, the disciples in their weariness yield to the strange stupor that overpowers them. Again, Jesus finds them sleeping. Looking sorrowfully upon them, he says, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Even as he spoke these words, he heard the footsteps of the mob in search of him, and said, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." No traces of his recent agony were visible as Jesus stepped forth to meet his betrayer. Standing in advance of his disciples, he said, "Whom seek ye?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." It was in the power of Christ to deliver himself. When he spoke the words, "I am he," immediately angels surrounded him, and that throng had all the evidence they could or would have that Christ was the power of God. It was difficult for the angels to endure the sight. They would have delivered Jesus, but the commanding angels forbade them. Jesus knew that angels were witnessing the scene of his humiliation. The feeblest angel could have caused that multitude to fall powerless and deliver Jesus. The angel who had lately ministered to Jesus moved between him and the mob. A divine light illuminated the Savior's face, and a dove-like form overshadowed him. In the presence of this divine glory, the murderous throng could not stand for a moment. They staggered back. Priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas fell as dead men to the ground. But quickly the scene changed. The angel withdrew and left Jesus standing calm and self-possessed, with the bright beams of the moon upon his pale face, and still surrounded by prostrate, helpless men, while the disciples were too much amazed to utter a word. As the angel removes, the hardened Roman soldiers start to their feet, and with the priest and Judas, they gather about Christ as though ashamed of their weakness and fearful that he would yet escape out of their hands. The disciples had thought that their master would not suffer himself to be taken. They were disappointed and indignant as they saw the cords brought forward to bind the hands of him whom they loved. Peter, in his anger, rashly drew his sword and cut off an ear of the high priest's servant. When Jesus saw what was done, he released his hands and, saying, "Suffer ye thus far," he touched the wounded ear, and it was instantly made whole. He then said to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into his place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" As these words were spoken, the countenances of the angels were animated. They wished then and there to surround their commander and disperse that angry mob. But again sadness settled upon them, as Jesus added, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" The hearts of the disciples sunk again in despair and bitter disappointment, as Jesus suffered them, the mob, to lead him away. Before the court of Annas and Caiaphas, Christ was to be tried formally before the Sanhedrin, but before Annas he was subjected to a preliminary trial. When the council had assembled in the judgment hall, Caiaphas took his seat as presiding officer. As Caiaphas looked upon the prisoner, he was struck with admiration for his noble and dignified bearing. A conviction came over him that this man was akin to God. The next instant he scornfully banished the thought. All heaven saw the cruel work done to Christ. In the dreadful scenes transacted in the judgment hall, God showed to the heavenly universe the spirit that would be manifested by those who are unwilling to yield obedience to his law. It was difficult for the angels to endure the sight. They would have delivered Jesus out of the hands of his inquisitors, but the commanding angels forbade them. Jesus knew that angels were witnessing the scene of his humiliation. There stood Jesus, meek and humble before the infuriated multitude, while they offered him the meanest abuse. They spit in his face, that face which they will one day desire to be hid from, which will give light to the city of God and shine brighter than the sun. But not an angry look did he cast upon the offenders. He meekly raised his hand and wiped it off. They covered his head with an old garment, blindfolded him, and then struck him in the face and cried out, "Prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee." There was commotion among the angels. They would have rescued him instantly, but their commanding angel restrained them. Before Pilate, men were imbued with a satanic spirit at the time when they decided that they would have Barabbas, a thief and murderer, in preference to the Son of God. The demoniac power triumphed over humanity. Legions of evil angels took entire control of men, and in answer to Pilate's question as to whom he should release unto them, they shrieked out, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." When Pilate spoke again to them concerning Jesus, the hoarse cry was raised, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Through yielding to demoniac agencies, men were led to take their stand on the side of the great apostate. Unfallen worlds looked upon the scene with amazement, unable to comprehend the degradation that sin had wrought. Legions of evil angels controlled the priests and rulers and gave voice to the suggestions of Satan in persuading and tempting the people by falsehoods and bribes to reject the Son of God and to choose a robber and murderer in his stead. What a scene was this for God to look upon, for seraphim and cherubim to behold! The only begotten Son of God, the Majesty of heaven, the King of glory, was mocked, insulted, taunted, rejected, and crucified by those whom he came to save, who had given themselves to the control of Satan. The angels who were witnessing the whole scene noticed the convictions of Pilate and marked his sympathy for Jesus. Satan and his angels were tempting Pilate and trying to lead him on to his own ruin. They suggested to him that if he did not take any part in condemning Jesus, others would. Even now, Pilate was not left to act blindly. A message from God warned him from the deed he was about to commit. In answer to Christ's prayer, the wife of Pilate had been visited by an angel from heaven, and in a dream, she had beheld the Savior and conversed with him. She saw him on trial in the judgment hall. She saw the hands tightly bound as the hands of a criminal. She saw Herod and his soldiers doing their dreadful work. She heard the priests and rulers, filled with envy and malice, madly accusing. She heard the words, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging after he had declared, "I find no fault in him." She heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon the great white cloud, while the earth reeled in space, and his murderers fled from the presence of his glory. With a cry of horror, she awoke, and at once wrote to Pilate words of warning. While Pilate was hesitating as to what he should do, a messenger pressed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate's face grew pale. He was confused by his own conflicting emotions. But while he had been delaying to act, the priests and rulers were still further inflaming the minds of the people. Pilate longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and yet retain his own position and honor. Rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice an innocent life. Pilate yielded to the demands of the mob. Rather than risk losing his position, he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Christ's crucifixion. The Son of God was delivered to the people to be crucified. They laid on him the heavy cross, but Jesus fainted beneath the burden. They then seized a man who had not openly professed faith in Christ, yet believed on him. They laid on him the cross, and he bore it to the fatal spot. Companies of angels were marshaled in the air above the place. Who witnessed these scenes? The heavenly universe, God the Father, Satan and his angels. Heavenly angels heard the mocking taunts and saw the wagging of heads. Gladly would they have broken their ranks and gone to the Son of God in his humiliation and bodily anguish, but this they were not permitted to do. "He saved others, himself he cannot save," was the mocking taunt hurled at Christ during the agony of his death on the cross. At any moment, he could have saved himself and come down from the cross. But had he done this, the world would have been given over to the control of the great apostate. It was a marvel to the angels that Christ did not seal with death the lips of the scoffers. By those who mocked Christ as he hung on the cross, Satan and his angels were personified. He filled them with vile and loathsome speeches. He inspired their taunts. The principalities and powers of darkness assembled round his cross. The arch-apostate, still retaining his lofty stature, led the apostate host, who were leagued with human beings in the strife against God. He, Christ, was struggling with the power of Satan, who was declaring that he had Christ in his power, that he was superior in strength to the Son of God, that the Father had disowned his Son, and that he was no longer in the favor of God any more than himself. Christ yielded not to the torturing foe, even in his bitterest anguish. Legions of evil angels were all about him. Yet the holy angels were bidden not to break their ranks and engage in conflict with a taunting, railing adversary, nor were they permitted to minister to the anguished spirit of the divine sufferer. It was in this terrible hour of darkness, the face of his Father hidden, legions of evil angels enshrouding him, the sins of the world upon him, that from his pale lips were wrenched the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness that covered the earth at his crucifixion concealed the company of heaven's powerful agencies, but the earth quaked at the tread of the heavenly throng. The rocks were rent. For 3 hours the earth was shrouded in impenetrable darkness. Nature, with her dark robes, hid the sufferings of the Son of God. The Father, with his heavenly angels, was enclosed in that thick darkness. God was close beside his Son, though not manifesting himself to him or to any human being. Had one ray of his glory and power penetrated the thick cloud that enveloped him, every spectator would have been extinguished. How could heaven keep silent? Can we wonder at the horrible, unnatural darkness that hung over the cross? Can we wonder at the rending rocks, the rolling thunder, the flashing lightning, the shaking of the earth beneath the tread of the heavenly army as they beheld their loved commander suffering such indignity? When Christ cried out, "It is finished," the unfallen worlds were made secure. For them the battle was fought and the victory won. Henceforth, Satan had no place in the affections of the universe. The holy angels were horror-stricken that one of their number could fall so far as to be capable of such cruelty as had been manifested toward the Son of God on Calvary. Every sentiment of pity and sympathy which they had ever felt for Satan in his exile was quenched in their hearts. It was not the hand of the priest that rent from top to bottom the gorgeous veil that divided the holy from the most holy place. It was the hand of God. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," the holy watcher that was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast pronounced the Jewish nation to be a nation unchurched. The same hand that traced on the wall the characters that recorded Belshazzar's doom and the end of the Babylonian kingdom rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. They, the Jewish leaders, took his body down and laid it in Joseph's new tomb and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, stating as their reasons for so doing that his disciples would come and steal him away by night. Evil angels exulted around that sepulcher because they thought that Christ had been overcome. A body of Roman soldiers had been stationed to guard the tomb, and the greatest precautions had been exercised by the Jews to make their triumph complete. But heavenly angels were guarding the place where their beloved commander slept. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. Then, the prevarications and accusations of him who had once been an exalted angel were seen in their true light. The death of Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of him who has the power of death, who was the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated, and there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. Christ, in his life and his death, has forever settled the deep and comprehensive question whether there is self-denial with God and whether God is light and love. This was the question agitated in the heavens above, which was the beginning of Satan's alienation from God. The change or abolition of the laws of his government in the heavenly courts was demanded as the evidence of the love of God.